Let's get into the word this evening. We'll be in 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel, chapter 14. And that's an interesting thing about discipleship, isn't it? It's very much like normal life. Not a highlight every day. Some people tend to think of a walk with the Lord as something that ought to be exciting every day. That there ought to be, you know, like goosebumps and big things happening all the time. And you can tell if you're walking with God because these amazing providential things occur on a regular basis. And then they find out that life is very often humdrum and sometimes worse than humdrum. Sometimes boring and sometimes worse than boring. Sometimes life is a pain. And a bunch of stuff goes wrong that if God is providentially involved, you're wondering about his wisdom. You prefer to think that maybe he didn't have anything to do with what happened today, sometimes, as a Christian. I get a great deal of joy from reading the accounts of normal discipleship in the Old Testament. Even though it's Old Covenant, and even though there's a dynamic difference between the way people functioned with the Lord in the Old versus the New Covenant. There's still a great deal to be learned from the fact that when the Lord recorded in the Old Testament the lives of the people who walked with him, he recorded it, the low times and all. He put all the depressing times in there. All the times when they wished, if they got to choose what went into the Bible, imagine being a Bible person, a character that was whose life was going to, none of these people knew that 2,000 years later, people were going to be poring over their stories and criticizing them from every angle. And you know, none of these people knew it. If you got to choose what part of your life to put in a book like that, would you choose some of the stuff that we find in these lives of these people? No. But God did. He said, no, I want you to see it warts and all. I want you to see that not every day is Christmas Day. Not every meal is Thanksgiving. And most of life is pretty much daily stuff where you glean some joy and you experience some sorrow and sometimes more sorrow than joy, sometimes more joy than sorrow. You average it out over a week or two and you say, it's been pretty good. Praise the Lord. But there's a feeling among some people that if you're not on top of the world 24/7, well, you're just not living the Spirit-filled life. That's just not true. That is not true. There are moments where it is awesome. And there are moments when you feel like, pass me some drugs, will you? Because I am so bummed. We're in one of those low moments in David's life. Matter of fact, from chapter 13 of 2 Samuel, for the next several chapters, these are the lowest times in David's life. Times that if David got to choose what was in the book about him, he'd have left this out. He might have left in the part about Bathsheba because the Lord ends up restoring him spiritually, and that is exactly what happens. But this stuff that we read about in here for the next several chapters, and we're going to do chapter 14 tonight. 13 and 14 go together. So we're just going to do 14. We'll review 13, do 14, then we'll do 15 and following next time we meet on the subject, which will be in a couple more weeks. But in this whole section, what we find is David at his lowest in terms of what's going on in his family. Interestingly, outwardly, he was quite successful. In all of his wars, he was winning. But internally, in his life, in his family, behind the scenes, his life was radically dysfunctional in every way. And I heard some folks the other day who were saying, about the counseling industry, we put the fun back in dysfunctional. Got a big kick out of that. Yeah. Well, David's life didn't have a lot of fun. It was really depressing. And you're thinking to yourself, well, I came down here to be cheered up. Well, there is some good news that we will see. But you want to know something, honestly, I'll tell you right up front. Some of the best news you'll find is that every day doesn't have to be wonderful for you to be able to walk with God. Now, that may sound kind of weird, but the fact of the matter is, if you haven't learned that, learn it now. Learn it now. Every day does not have to be great in order for you to say, God loves me, I'm walking with him, I'm doing the best I can, and he knows it, and I believe he's doing something good, despite the fact that other people looking at my life right now might wonder, but I still trust him. Believe it or not, moments, even extended periods of time like that, where you're just kind of slogging through, clawing your way along, you know, clawing your way back to where you, you know, are really quite okay. It's not the end of the world. Very often you're right in the center of God's will in a situation like that. You hope it gets easier and you break surface here pretty soon. I hope so too. But get used to the idea that it can be that way. That is some good news. It really is. So bear that in mind as we look at what happens here. Now, what this is, a period of time of discipline in David's life, as you remember, if you know the story, because at the top of his stride, he, of course, stopped listening to God regarding his private life, his personal life. I'm not sure that David ever was really strong at listening to the Lord and asking the Lord about things regarding his family. I've studied David's life extensively. Some of you have as well. He always asked God about things to do with war and international things and the nation. But you will find that he was not real big on, apparently, at least that we know of, coming before the Lord and saying, what shall I do? Shall I marry this next wife, for instance? Shall I pursue this next relationship, one in particular that had he asked God, he would have known what God would have said. There are some areas of his life behind the scenes where he wasn't paying much attention. And that's what happened with the Bathsheba incident. And of course, you know the story and what he did with her and then having her husband killed and so on. We've discussed it extensively and you know the story by heart. But the discipline that God brought, even though David deserved to die, now bear this in mind, David deserved to die for what he did, but he didn't die. The Lord said, instead, I will, the justice that will come into your life will be a sort of a poetic justice. In chapter 12, verses 10 to 14, have a look there and you'll see what the justice looks like. Verse 9, the word comes through Nathan the prophet to David. He says, why have you despised the word of the Lord by doing evil in his sight? You struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword and have taken his wife to be your wife and have killed him with the sword of the sons of Ammon. All of this was David's fault. Couldn't blame the sons of Ammon. Couldn't blame anybody else. So therefore, says the Lord, the sword, since you used it, will not depart from your house. And here's where the poetic justice sort of comes in. Your home, he says in verse 10, will be torn violently, just like you tore Uriah's home. The sword shall never depart from your house. From now on, there's going to be death and destruction in your household. Because you've despised me, says the Lord, and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you from your own household. Your intimate life will be violated. Your home life will be torn. And there will be rebellion from within your own household. I'll take your wives before your eyes and give them to your companion. Turns out that we find out who that is. It's going to be Absalom. And he will lie with your wives in broad daylight. Actually, the concubines. Same difference, though. You did it secretly, verse 12. I'll do this thing before all of Israel and under the sun. David repented in verse 13. As is typical of David, very, very genuine repentance, immediate repentance when he was rebuked, and different than his sons in this regard. And the Lord said, you won't die, which means God said, I've forgiven you, basically, you won't die. However, the child that was born would die, the infant, and we discussed that. The child that was born to Bathsheba as a result of the illicit relationship was taken, and even though David sought the Lord on it and asked him not to take the child, the Lord took the child anyway, and David accepted that. After it was said and done, he accepted the reality of it, stood up, and went on. This discipline, as I mentioned, is what we see beginning in chapter 13, and we see it pretty much for the rest of David's life. He lives in the reality of this. I want to point out, however, that David really didn't doubt whether or not God loved him or forgave him. In fact, he writes some of his very most wonderful psalms, and we'll see some actually next time, one in particular, that he writes during a terrible low time in his life. Now, the reason I point that out is because many of us, if we endured the kind of scars on our life that David endures because of his own sin, would go back and rake ourselves over the coals every day and think to ourselves, you know, God must really hate me. I know he said he forgave me, but if he really forgave me, I wouldn't be enduring this pain, would I? And that needs to stop, because actually you may endure a great deal of pain and know that God has still forgiven you. I'm going to repeat that. You can endure a great deal of pain and trauma in your life, especially stuff that's been caused from us shooting ourselves in the foot. A guy who shoots himself in the foot, I still feel bad for, because it hurts a lot. And we can shoot ourselves in the foot and limp for the rest of our life and still know that we're forgiven and still know that God loves us. If you don't have room in your theology for an element of pain as a result of discipline, and still know that God loves you, and still know that his plan for you is good, and that he will use even your mistakes to bring his glory. If you don't know that, learn it. David knew it. And that's why he went ahead and walked through this whole thing. And you don't find him saying, maybe God hates me. He doesn't say that. He knows the Lord loves him. But he still has to bear with the pain. That's part, not only the pain that's endemic to life in a fallen world, but the pain that he caused himself and he knew he caused himself. He still had to live through it. It's an odd tension, isn't it? Don't you think? It's an odd thing to be able to say, I know God loves me and I'm in his grace and I rejoice in that and I can even write psalms. While at the same time looking at and sensing the hurt that's in my life through my own fault. And it's this odd, rather deep, profound reality. And there's only one kind of person can live that way, a Christian. Now think about it. Because if you don't know the Lord, then you don't know the person who can solve this and let you live with the pain and still offer you hope and say, I've been through this, and this actually can work. Only a Christian can do this. Only Jesus Christ offers this. It's an awesome, awesome thing, which is why some people who ought to be absolutely grief-stricken all the time nevertheless are able to say, yes, I have pain, but I still rejoice in the Lord. How does that work? Well, it works because of the Lord. It works because we serve somebody higher than we are, and we know we're the creature, and he's the creator, and we know his discipline is always a good thing. That's how it works. Well, that's what David did. You're looking at your watches because we haven't even started the exposition yet, and I'm really, but we will. As David lives through this, and we'll see even more of it in the weeks to come, read ahead, and you'll see that as more and more pain kind of piles up from his family life, David continues to trust God all the way through it, even to the point of giving up the kingdom. He's willing to give it up. That's what God wants him to do. It's an amazing, amazing thing. Living with pain and still trusting God. As the discipline begins in chapter 13, you remember that what happened is David's oldest son, whose name was Amnon, and by the way, Amnon's mom was Ahinoam. Ahinoam was David's first wife after Michal. When Michal stayed and was married to another man back after David had to escape from Saul, Michal was Saul's daughter and David's first wife. And when David escaped for his life, he had left Michal back there. And then what happened was, in his desert years, he married a woman named Ahinoam. Well, we don't know very much about her, but her son was Amnon, the oldest, and the heir apparent. And bear that in mind, because part of what David faces is a real vice in his family between the wives and the clans that were developed under David. Each wife had her own kids. They all had their own place, and there was a pecking order, and you can bet there was a lot of politics behind the scenes in that family. Okay, now bear in mind that Amnon's mother was David's first wife after Michal and had been with him all through the desert run. She knew more about David than almost anybody else and had been through him all through thick and thin. And Amnon turned out to be a terrible man, but he was the heir apparent. He raped his half-sister Tamar, who was Absalom's sister. Absalom is the next son in line, and it's his sister who is raped by the older brother. David doesn't do anything about it. He's furious, but he does not rebuke Amnon for reasons we do not know. He just doesn't do it. Maybe he felt paralyzed because of his own sin, whatever. But the fact of the matter is that this is a terrible crime. Tamar then goes back to her brother Absalom's house and stays with him. And Absalom says, I'll take care of this. And for 2 years, he simmers, maybe waiting for dad to do something. But who knows? If David had done anything, we don't know what Absalom still would have done. But anyway, 2 years later, Absalom sets up in cold-blooded, calculated way. He sets up a scene in which he's going to publicly have Amnon killed in front of the family. It's like a, like I mentioned, it's like a scene from The Godfather, you know. He throws a big party up at his place for sheep shearing, and he invites the entire family up there on purpose, over-inviting, because he knew his father wouldn't come and bring everybody, but making sure that all the other brothers and sisters were there and Amnon. And then when he signaled his men after Amnon was pretty drunk, they basically just chopped him up. They killed him right in front of everybody. And everybody split, and David thought the whole family was dead. He thought all the sons had been killed, and he was grief-stricken. And Jonadab, who was kind of the counselor for all this behind the scenes, he'd kind of been Absalom's helper in some of these things. He said, "Nah, don't worry, David, only one guy's dead." And can you guess who? You know. And David was grieved, but it just sort of drifted away. Mainly because Absalom left. He left town. He went about 80 miles northeast of Jerusalem to Geshur, which is a little kingdom, a little tiny kingdom that had not been taken over by David and was friendly with Israel, but a separate kingdom. And Geshur's king was Absalom's granddad on his mother's side. It was his mother's father. So he went to his mother's father's place and stayed there. And he stayed there for 3 years. Now we pick up the story in chapter 14 after that three-year period, and everything's been hanging fire. Joab, who was David's nephew, his sister's son, all of Zeruiah's sons worked for David. David was they were all warriors in David's army, and Joab was the eldest of them, and he was the commander of David's armies. And Joab realizes this thing cannot go on. David is pining away after Absalom. Look at verse 39 of chapter 13. The heart of King David longed to go out to Absalom, for he was comforted concerning Amnon, since he was dead, which is kind of odd. But see, there's a way to close the grief when somebody dies. But when somebody is simply separated from you and it's never been resolved and there's this animosity and you really don't know quite what to do, and David was between a rock and a hard place because legally of the crime had been committed and so on, it was a terrible thing. And Joab sees it and he realizes David really wants to get closure about this thing with Absalom. So Joab institutes a little plan. Chapter 14, Joab the son of Zeruiah perceived that the king's heart was inclined toward Absalom. That literally probably only means that he had his mind on Absalom. He was thinking about Absalom. And we know that he loved Absalom deeply because as the story goes on, you know what happens. But when Absalom finally dies and is killed, actually, David is just utterly paralyzed with grief by that time. So David had this deep feeling for Absalom. But at this point in time, he's wondering probably, what am I going to do? And Joab realizes that David is thinking this, and Joab has apparently confronted David and said, you know, you probably ought to bring him back and just give him clemency, because the king could do that, bring him back, get this thing over with, let's press on. And for some reason, David had never done it. He wouldn't do it. And apparently Joab had talked to him, and you'll see why we think that as we go on. And here's David kind of pining away, and Joab is realizing too that this politically this can't work. Politically, you got the heir apparent for Israel, and he's 80 miles northeast in another kingdom, and this is a recipe for disaster. You're going to have a coup here. If David gets sick or something and dies, what's going to happen? We're going to have a war here, or Absalom will come back with an army. It could be really messy. David, you got to get this fixed. And don't mistake Joab for a touchy-feely guy. Joab, if you know him, is a very crusty guy. He'll kill you so fast, you will not know it until you hit the ground. Joab but one thing about Joab is he can see the shape of the state, and he wants the state to survive. He works for David. He's intensely loyal to David. In fact, too loyal to David. Sometimes David rolls his eyes and says, I can't believe this guy. Joab's already killed one other general as a result of loyalty to David. And so Joab's committed to the state, and he sees this, and you can bet he's thinking, you know, the king is losing it because of Absalom, and if we don't get Absalom back here, we're going to have a political problem on our hands. So Joab says, I've talked to him, and he's not listening to me. But then he remembers, you know, I remember a time when someone came and told David a story. And David listened to the story, and then when the story was over, the prophet told him it was his fault. And David listened to that guy, and it really made an impact. So watch what Joab does. Verse 2, Joab sent to Tekoa and brought a wise woman from there and said, listen, pretend to be a mourner and put on mourning garments and don't put any perfume on and be like a woman who's been mourning for the dead for many days. Notice that it's a woman of wisdom. It's a wise woman. Very interesting that he should do this. By the way, there was a certain kind of a person in Israel known as the wise person, and they could be a man or a woman. And it meant a person that you would go to for advice who was articulate, who knew the truth, who was capable of understanding. They were like the counselors. It was a kind of a person that you would find. And by the way, in wisdom literature in the Old Testament, that's the person who's speaking, so to speak. It's the wise person, not the prophet per se, not the priest, and not the king. The wise man is always speaking in Proverbs and wisdom literature. Well, what's happening here is he finds a wise woman. Now, some people think, well, no, they would not listen to a woman. It would have to be a man. That's not true. There are times when people will only listen to women, and there are times when men will only listen to women. That's the truth. That is the truth. And don't think that just because in the ancient world it was patriarchal, that women had no respect. They did in the right contexts. And what happened here is very interesting. He searches around and finds a woman because David will listen to a woman. Watch what happens. He says, listen, I want you to look like you've been mourning. Apparently this lady had a little bit of acting training too. Verse 3, go to the king and tell him this. And Joab put words in her mouth so that everything she's going to say is Joab's story. I mean, it's his fabrication. He's writing the dialogue. So the woman from Tekoa spoke to the king, and she fell on her face to the ground, prostrated herself before the king, and said, help, O king. So the scene opens. The scene closes with Joab saying, now listen, I want you to do it this way. Right, the scene closes. Next scene, you see this woman who has an audience with King David. It's an amazing thing because it's a busy guy. And yet he still saw individual people who came under certain circumstances, probably because people recommended, you know, David, you should talk to this one personally. Whatever the case. And Joab would have had the ability to do that and get that done. Whatever the case, here's this woman from Tekoa. She comes in, her heart's pounding. David is, you know, a king, for heaven's sake. And she's going to come in and lie to him for several minutes. And then after he figures it out, she's supposed to sort of rebuke him a little bit. I mean, this is like, you know, Joab better be planning to take care of this lady's family, is what she may be thinking. You just don't normally do this to an Eastern king. David says, what's your trouble? And she answered, truly, I am a widow. My husband is dead. And your maidservant had two sons, but the two of them struggled together in the field, and there was no one to separate them. So one struck the other and killed him. Incidentally, just a sidelight, it's an interesting thing how important the separators are. When people are trying to kill each other, sometimes it's very important to separate them. And the person who comes along and says, you in that corner, you in that corner, and basically stops a bad thing from happening, there's a real value to that sometimes. At any rate, there was no one to do that, so she says. And she says in the story, one killed the other. And behold, the whole family has risen against your maidservant. And they say, hand over the one who struck his brother, that we may put him to death for the life of his brother whom he killed. And destroy the heir also. In other words, my husband's gone. Now one son's gone. If they kill the other one, I will have no heir, and I will be bereft. And furthermore, the implication is the rest of the family doesn't care about me. They want justice, and they may even want my property. And David is looking at this, and he's catching the whole drift of it, you know, and she's told a pretty good story here. and very feasible. It's very plausible. Of course, it's not a word of it's true, but it's plausible. And she says, they're going to kill the air. They will extinguish my coal, which is left. It's an interesting and picturesque way to put it. I have one coal left, one sun, and they're going to put that out. And so as to leave my husband neither name or remnant on the face of the earth. And the king said to the woman, go to your house and I will give orders concerning you. Now that's interesting. He says, okay, I got the picture. All right, you go back to your house. Let me think about it and I'll do something. But she won't leave. The woman of Tekoa said to the king, oh, my lord, the king, the iniquity is on me and on my father's house, but the king and his throne are guiltless. What does that mean? It's just, she's just totally buttering him up, but she's not leaving. Do you notice that? She's saying, oh, king, it's all my fault and you are completely guiltless, but she's not leaving the room. And what that's telling David is, oh, I haven't exactly told her what she wants to know yet. The king said, verse 10, whoever speaks to you, bring him to me, and he won't touch you anymore. That's his second offer. First offer was, go back to your house, I'll figure something out. She goes, oh, yeah, that's wonderful, oh, king, but she doesn't leave. And he goes, okay, I'll tell you what, anybody that bugs you, you come and tell me about it, and I'll take care of them, meaning I'll probably tell Joab, and the guy will be dead by morning or something like that. And this still isn't good enough for her. She says, please let the king remember the Lord your God. Ooh, she brings in the name of Yahweh here. The Lord your God. So that the avenger of blood may not continue to destroy, lest they destroy my son. Okay, now finally it's right down to it. She says, here's what's happening. The clan is going to kill my son. The avenger of blood, by the way, was a common way in the ancient world of making justice happen when there was no central government. So there was an unwritten law that if somebody in your family got killed by somebody else, someone in the other family could come, in the murdered victim's family could actually wreak vengeance on the murderer. And it was considered sort of okay to do that. In fact, it's even in the law of Moses, there was a stipulation that made room for that. So now she says, well, no, wait a minute. The avenger of blood's going to kill my son. And it's obvious to David, oh, I see what you're after. And so he says, as the Lord lives, she's invoked the name of Yahweh. Now he invokes the name of Yahweh. As the Lord lives, not one hair of your son shall fall to the ground. That's what she wanted to hear. So we had two sons. One of them kills the other one. Now she wants to hear King David say, the one who killed his brother will still, because of circumstances, will not have to die, even though the law would require it. Under these circumstances, says David, because you need an heir for your deceased husband, I will make sure that this is done. What she's asking for is executive clemency in a situation in which she can't stand the thought of both of her sons being killed and her husband not having an heir, and she's liable to lose everything. So David says, what he's saying here is in some cases, executive clemency can happen. Now, it's interesting because she says, two men were struggling in the field, my sons, and one killed the other one. Does that remind anybody of a story? The first murder, right? Genesis 4. And what did God do when Cain killed Abel? Did he kill Cain? He didn't. He didn't kill Cain. What did he do for Cain? He sent him away. He sent him away. And he said, you won't see my face. Or words to that effect. Now bear that in mind. Because I don't think that's lost on David. And what she is now going to tell David is, let's interpret your situation like you want to interpret my situation, and let's remember the big story in Genesis 4, though they wouldn't have called it Genesis 4. But see, in the Torah, they knew the story. So now she's really a wise woman. I mean, she has done a pretty bright little piece of acting here. And Joab hired the right lady. Because she immediately picked up on what Joab wanted done in the telling of the story. And she collects these thoughts, and David falls right into it. All right? You're right. You know, there are times when we don't have to press the letter of the law. There are times when you don't have to actually execute the person who's committed murder. And God himself even shows that that's the case. There are times when the letter of the law says one thing, but extenuating circumstances are such that a king, even a godly king, would be in his rights to be able to say, we're not going to do it that way. Now, what she's going to do, by the way, that's true. Some people who live by the letter of the law don't realize that even the Lord himself, in cases of mercy, often will give mercy when it's not deserved. Always bear in mind, though the letter of the law may call for a certain thing, God very often will say, but mercy's never against the rules. Isn't that an interesting thing? Mercy is never against the rules in God's life, in the way he works. At any rate, so this has all been reminded. Now, David's rolling with this, and now she says, no, okay, may I speak, verse 12? Please let your maidservant speak a word to my lord the king. And he said, speak. He's probably thinking, can I stop you? And this is a breaking of the normal protocol. I mean, once the king was done, that was it. You were supposed to leave and be glad you still had your head on your shoulders when you left the king's presence. And this lady has got some serious nerve. She stays and she says, may I say one more thing? You got to believe her heart's pounding. And she's concerned about if her life insurance is paid up. Verse 13, the woman said, why then have you planned such a thing against the people of God? David looks at her, and his eyes sort of narrow, and his jaw sets. For in speaking this word, the king, she goes on, the king is as one who is guilty. Oh, oh my. And you can see the guards, you know, they're standing there. They're going, oh, can you believe this woman? They're going to have a funeral in Tekoa. The king is as one who is guilty in that the king does not bring back his banished one. Oh, David's going, this is the last time I'm letting anybody tell me stories. I mean, every time someone comes and tells me a story, I find out I'm the bad guy every time. Verse 14. For we all surely die. This is a fascinating verse. Watch what she says. We all surely die and are like water spilled on the ground, which can't be gathered up again. What a picture. When a life has been taken, when a life has been lost, it's like water on the ground. You can't get it back. We know that. Could she be talking about Amnon? And certain things that simply cannot be undone. And yet God does not take away life, but plans ways so that the banished one may not be cast out from him. Interesting. Thinking back to Cain, God didn't kill Cain. David, you don't have to kill Absalom. Do you think David wanted to hear that? Probably. Probably David wanted to hear that. And it could be that David was waiting for someone to tell him in a non-threat, someone other than Joab. There's some people you can't listen to about stuff. And she's the perfect lady to do it. And out of the blue, she says this to him. And it clicks. It clicks in his mind. Verse 15, now the reason I've come to speak this word to my lord the king is because the people have made me afraid. I'm hearing things that are frightening. So your maidservant said, let me now speak to the king. Perhaps the king will perform the request of his maidservant. What she's saying is, word on the street has it, Absalom needs to come back. The nation isn't healthy in its current situation. It's frightening me what I'm hearing. And so I decided to come and talk to you about this. And David's smarter than that. You watch. For the king will hear and deliver his maidservant, she goes on, from the hand of the man who would destroy both me and my son from the inheritance of God. And your maidservant said, please let the word of my lord the king be comforting, for as the angel of God, so is my lord the king. Oh, she's pouring it on, my lord the king, to discern good and evil, and may the Lord your God be with you. She's just, it's like, you know, roll up the pants, the shoes are lost. It's just getting really... really thick. Verse 18, and the king answered and said to the woman, okay, now listen, don't you hide anything from me. than I'm about to ask you. If I ask you a question, you're going to tell me the truth. The woman said, let my lord the king please speak. And she's figuring about this time, whatever he tells me, he's going to get the truth. The king said, did Joab put you up to this? Verse 19. What a great scene. And you know what? You know that Joab did. And Joab knew exactly how David would respond. Joab knew David so well. He knew that if this woman, it has to be a woman, comes to David and tells him a sad story about injustice, I know what David will do. I've just known him long enough. I know what he'll do. And then we'll be able to get our point across. David said, and then David knows Joab too, because he's had this discussion with Joab. You know, just last week at the staff meeting, Joab brought it up. And now this, oh, presto, this woman comes out of the blue to tell me this story. And he's going, I know what this is. Joab, did Joab put you up to this? And she says, as your soul lives, my lord the king, no one can turn to the right or to the left from anything that my lord the king has spoken. Indeed, it was your servant Joab who commanded me, and it was he who put all these words in my mouth of your maidservant in order to change the appearance of things. That's his way of saying, in order to fix this situation, it was just intolerable, and he knew something needed to be done. The appearance of things, your servant Joab has done this thing, but my Lord is wise, like the wisdom of the angel of God, to know all that is in the earth. And she's thinking, maybe he won't kill Joab now if I'm really, really nice. Well, that the scene ends, and it's amazing. I wonder what she said to her family when she got back. You said what to King David? Verse 21. The king said to Joab, now the scene opens in David's office or some Joab's office or something. And he says, look, I'm going to do it. Behold, I'm going to do this thing. You go therefore and bring back the young man, Absalom. Joab fell on his face to the ground and prostrated himself before the king. And Joab said, today your servant knows that I have found favor in your sight, O my lord the king, in that the king has performed the request of his servant. Whew. Joab's thinking, man, I'm glad this worked. So he arose and went to Geshur and brought Absalom to Jerusalem. Now, verse 24 is just an amazing thing. It's quite mysterious. However, the king said, let him turn to his own house and let him not see my face. He can come back. He can live in Jerusalem. But he can't eat dinner at the royal table. He can't see my face. I will not personally see him. So Absalom returned to his own house and did not see the king's face. So this turns out to be a terrible thing for Absalom. But remember, assuming David used as his theological rationale for bringing Absalom back the story of Cain and Abel, remember that God said to Cain, you can't see my face. We will not have fellowship again. But I won't let anyone else kill you. Remember that was what he told Cain. You won't die at the hands of other people, but you also won't be walking with me. You're still under my discipline. I wonder, it doesn't say, but it's a possibility that David might have been thinking, maybe this is what I should do. I mean, he really loved Absalom, we know that. But Absalom had committed a terrible, terrible crime, and everybody knew that. So David felt maybe between a rock and a hard place. It's possible he's thinking, this is what I'll do. I can't let him in entirely. Amnon's mother, Ahinoam, was still in the court and swung an awful lot of weight. And David was, I think he felt kind of stuck. And he probably thought, well, the Lord didn't let Cain come back. Maybe I can just let Absalom stay here. It turns out not to work very well. Verse 25. Now, in all Israel, there was no one as handsome as Absalom. So highly praised, from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head, there was no defect in him. Good looks ran in these guys' families, and it served them well as politicians, as we're going to see. And the author, the interpreter here, makes it clear that this becomes a very important thing. And when he cut his hair, At the end of every year, he cut it. Once a year, cut his hair. It was heavy on him, so that's why he cut it. The weight of his hair was 200 shekels. That's about 5 pounds. 5 pounds of hair. Would you like to? I would like to cut 5 pounds of hair off after a year. We don't know if that was really literally 5 pounds or if it was kind of a, that guy's got so much hair, he cut 5 pounds off and still had, you know, if it's a kind of an exaggeration, because that is a lot of hair in one year. So he's this good-looking guy. He's got the – we'll talk about this next time. But he gets a chariot, and the wind gets in his hair, and he's really something to see. Ha, 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 you know. He's an amazing guy, but we'll get to that later. His hair gets him in some trouble in the end as well, and we'll talk about that too. Verse 27. So Absalom was born 3 sons and 1 daughter, and he named her Tamar after his sister. And she was a woman of beautiful appearance. The boys all died in infancy, apparently, because by the time Absalom dies, which isn't that much longer than this, it's just a little while later, he doesn't have any heirs. And so he had 3 sons. They apparently all died in childhood. And 1 daughter. Verse 28. And Absalom lived 2 full years in Jerusalem and did not see the king's face. And Absalom sent for Joab to send him to the king. But he wouldn't come. Joab was not returning his emails. So he sent again a second time, and he still was not returning it. Verse 30. And therefore he said to his servants, look, there's Joab's field next to mine, and his barley is there. Go set his field on fire. That'll get his attention. Yeah, that's like setting his cash on fire in that agrarian society. So his guys go and start Joab's field on fire. And Absalom's servants did it. Verse 31, Joab arose and came to Absalom, probably at a dead run, into his house. What are you doing? And Absalom said, hey, I sent for you. You're not paying attention. I wanted to get you here so I could send you to the king, verse 32. I want you to tell the king, why did I come here from Geshur in the first place? I'd be better off still up there with my granddad. Now, therefore, you let me see the king's face, and if there's iniquity in me, then let him put me to death. See, he knew that it wasn't finished. And there's also one other thing he knew. As long as he was not allowed in court to see the king, what did that mean about him being the heir? It means he couldn't be the heir. Now, as we find out in the future, this becomes a very important thing for Absalom. And I got to believe that it's not just, to use current terminology, the father wound that's bothering Absalom. It's not just that he just doesn't have a good relationship with dad. Once we find out about Absalom and his character, I think a lot of it has to do with the fact that as long as he is not officially reconciled to David, he is not officially going to be the next king. And that becomes a very obsessive thing for him in the next chapter. So this is not about, as much as we kind of would sometimes like to see in it, emotional reconciliation, on Absalom's part at least, chances are excellent it was not an emotional thing. It had to do with him becoming the king eventually. And he says, listen, if David's going to kill me, if dad's going to have me executed, fine. He probably figured it wouldn't happen that way. But whatever, Joab, you get in there. And I'll have my guys put out the fire in your barley field. You get in there and you tell dad, I want to see him. Verse 33. So Joab came to the king and told him, and he called for Absalom. He did call for Absalom, and he came to the king, laid down on the floor in front of him, and the king kissed Absalom, which was the sign that he was being restored. And he was. We're going to have to stop there. But read ahead. The next several chapters, we'll get back into it in a couple of weeks after our little gatherings next week. Notice that Absalom's character and David's character really shows, and there's almost no good news in any of this. Life is that way. There's almost no good news in it at all. And Absalom sits there and nurses this grievance. By the way, a person who considers themselves to be wonderful, and Absalom certainly did, you can tell. That's why the thing about the hair, and you find out later in the next chapter. A person who considers themselves to be wonderful and wronged That's a lethal combination. A person who thinks that they are really, really good, really good looking, everybody likes them, and they've been mistreated. That person can get away with anything in their mind. Once they've established that they've been mistreated and they know or they think they're pretty cool, then it's amazing what the human mind can justify at that point. And it, in Absalom's life, it justifies trying to take the kingdom from his own father. So unlike David. So unlike David when the positions were reversed, when David was young and there was another king on the throne. The exact opposite is what he did. But Absalom, he's beautiful and he's wronged. And it is amazing how injured pride of a beautiful person can absolutely be devastating. You know, we're pretty accustomed to criticizing David for all the stuff that he does wrong. And there's a lot of stuff he does wrong. He didn't raise his kids, obviously, to fear the Lord. None of them do. So it's pretty clear he didn't do that. He didn't deal with Amnon decisively. That's pretty clear. And he probably should have, although it might not have helped entirely because there were political factors. He didn't immediately restore Absalom. And that seems to be a strange thing. If he'd have brought Absalom back right away, it might have changed the situation, perhaps. David seemed to be more sentimental than decisive. We all know that he weeps easily and he totally loves his boys, but he won't stand up to them. He won't deal with them. He won't stop them. He'll stop anybody else, stop whole armies, stop giants among the Philistines, but he won't stop his own boys. Too much emotional sentiment in there. They might have been better off if he'd have treated him like some of his young soldiers instead of like his own sons. Isn't that strange? And interestingly, he did not inquire of the Lord, even when it was the deal with bringing Absalom back. Because there's a huge difference between Joab hiring an actress from Tekoa to come in and tell a story and God sending the prophet Nathan to tell the story before. Those are two entirely different things. I mean, there's no indicator that this woman necessarily was doing what God wanted. And David did not inquire of the Lord, should I bring Absalom back? Isn't that to me is the thing that just is outstanding. On the other hand, Absalom is no prince. He is not repenting. He is groveling, but there's a difference. People will grovel when they have a career on the line. People will say, I just want to be right with you, Dad. But he's not saying, I'm so sorry I killed my brother, because he wasn't sorry. He had everything to gain. He got the vengeance done. Vengeance is always overkill. And he got it done. There's no indicator that Absalom is anything close to being a godly guy. He's the worst. He doesn't repent for killing Amnon. His intent is probably to be reinstated as the heir apparent. And even his reconciliation with his dad isn't genuine, in my opinion. And I think that that's borne out in the rest of the story. And he definitely shows no concern for the Lord or for his word. You never find Absalom seeking God, that's for sure. He's seeking what's good for Absalom. So whenever you read this, don't get the impression that Absalom was mistreated in a horrible way by David. Like David really blew it. He didn't forgive Absalom and all that. Well, that may be. And maybe David blew it by not bringing him in. Politically, it would have maybe solved a few things. But Absalom is a terrible man. And isn't this depressing? I mean, look at, there's nobody that's good. Nobody that's good. Moral of the story? Moral of the story is God's word comes true. Human sins do not stop God from getting his work done. They just make the human beings miserable. That's the truth. Which means for you and for me, living in the new covenant under the grace of God, it is good not to sin. All those in favor of that? Aye. Because what goes around comes around. We wear the scars for years. We can know that God does love us, but there's no person who's ever been rebuked by God who said, it didn't matter that I sinned. The Lord let me off. Nobody ever says that. They all say, you know what? I wish I'd have never done that. I know God loves me. I know he's got a plan in all this, but I wish I'd have never done that one thing. So if you're contemplating doing that thing, May I give you some pastoral advice? Don't. Shall we pray? Just close your eyes for a second and think about what it means to walk with God in a really fallen world with all the stuff we do wrong, our own sins and the sins of others and the scars we bear in this world. And we laugh about it, but it's true. If there's situations in your life presenting you the opportunity to do something you know God has told you not to do, take a warning from David. This is a depressing time in his life we're reading about. The reason is because he disregarded God's clear direction regarding Bathsheba, and the scars were on his life and his family for years. Don't do it. On the other hand, you're in a time in your life when you really sense discipline from the Lord because of things that you did do. It's tough at times to rejoice about those things, but you can rejoice in this. You may still be in the heart of His will despite the difficulties that you're facing. And it's never the end of the world as long as you're walking with God. You can admit the difficulties. You can say, I wish I'd have never done that. But you can also move on and say, I'm glad God forgave me. And I know that He's going to use this in my life and other people's lives. And I will hang on to Him all the tighter. And somehow, He will help me to weather whatever storms lie ahead. And He will. And that's how David lived. So there really is good news, even in the midst of accepting the reality of bad news in our world. Father, we look at these accounts, and sometimes, Lord, I must admit, as I look at life, as I get older, and I know my brothers and sisters along with me, look around at circumstances, things we know, things we see from a distance, even in our own nation. So far from perfect, so far from godly, so far from anything we would hope on so many subjects. Yet, Lord, we look to You. We thank You that even in discipline, You are gracious and good. And it is a reminder that You are able to redeem even the worst that humanity can do. And we are glad we belong to You, Lord. We are glad that Your grace covers us, that Your discipline brings us home, that even the scars on our lives will bring glory to You someday. We simply pray that with humility and persistence, we will press on and in the joy that is deeper than the surface happiness of life. We thank You for these things, Father. In Jesus' name, amen.